So we began a midweek series studying the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. And one of the things I said early on is you cannot discuss the doctrine of salvation without getting in a conversation about Arminianism and Calvinism, what is called Calvinism. The idea either that man has a part in his salvation, or that God is in absolute total control of salvation from start to finish. We would lean towards what is called Calvinism, or what some people brand as Reformed theology. I prefer simply saying that we would hold to the doctrines of grace. If you look at the Bible from a systematic point of view, we're not studying verse by verse, book by book at this moment. We're not doing characters. We're looking at a subject. And so systematically, as we look at the doctrine of salvation, we would consider the doctrines of grace as a great tool to help us understand how sinners are reconciled to God, how sinners are saved, how they are converted. And way back several hundred years ago, the followers of Jacob Arminius put out their 5 points. They were called the 5 Articles of Remonstrance. And what they believed in response to that, there were the 5 Doctrines of Grace by those who were followers of John Calvin. These 5 Doctrines of Grace that were released. And it is known by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Thank you. And that's probably one of many mistakes I'll make this evening. Known by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance and preservation of the saints. I had it up on the board, but we don't have the board tonight. So we've looked at total depravity, that God must save sinners because sinners are totally depraved. They are spiritually dead. In our natural condition, we have no spiritual life whatsoever. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. In order for men to be redeemed, God must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So God works through His sovereign purposes in redeeming dead sinners. One of the means by that, and again, I think all of these doctrines are intertwined. The 5 points, I think they're intertwined. Because men are dead, we cannot choose God, yet God in His mercy has chosen us. He's chosen a number of people that He would redeem, that He would call unto Himself. And it is those people for whom Christ died. We're totally depraved. God unconditionally elected us. And then the atonement. And remember, maybe last week I said I'm not a great big fan of the term limited atonement. It fits the acrostic, but nonetheless, a better terminology is particular redemption, that Christ redeemed a particular people. That was His purpose. That was what His death was doing. He was a substitute for those whom God elected. Tonight we get to the I in the TULIP, which is irresistible grace. And by this point, you may not be totally surprised to hear me say, I think it's a better way to name that teaching rather than irresistible grace. And it doesn't, of course, it doesn't fit the acrostic. But I think a better way to think about how sinners are saved is to use the term the effectual call. The effectual call. When you say that God's grace is irresistible, some people get the idea that we are saying or suggesting that God forces men against their will to come to Christ. That's not at all what we believe. Rather, what we believe is that God works in a sinner, convicting them of sin, showing them the Lord Jesus Christ, and then irresistibly drawing or effectually calling them to Christ. and that God doesn't have to force Himself on anyone. That when God the Spirit does His work, you'll want Him, you'll desire Him, you'll yearn for Him. God won't have to force Himself on you. And I told you before we get done, we're going to have a conversation. In fact, we'll probably spend one Wednesday night looking at the idea of man's free will. Is it truly free or not? Because there are some people who would oppose the doctrines of grace, who would say, you think God makes robots out of everybody. You think man just is completely at the mercy of God, and that he doesn't, you know, he may not even want to be saved, and the way y'all think, God's going to save him anyway. But that's not what we believe. That we don't believe that God forces Himself. We don't believe God drags people kicking and screaming to the cross. That's not what we believe. We believe that God sovereignly works in the lives of all the elect, making the gospel message real to them in that day and in that hour that God has ordained, and effectually drawing them to the point where they lovingly flee to the cross. Lovingly flee to the cross. I'm going to give you a definition. This is my own definition of what we could call the irresistible grace or the effectual call. And here it is that the Holy Spirit of God, in combination with the Word, and in particular with the Gospel, convicts and effectually draws all of the elect of God. So see how these doctrines of grace are intertwined. We're depraved. We cannot save ourselves. But God, in His mercy, chose to save some. Christ willingly came to purchase our pardon, to pay the sin debt of all those that the Father elected. Christ became the substitute for those. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And so you have the Godhead. You have the Trinity. We have a Trinitarian salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then God the Holy Spirit comes and He takes the Word, in particular the message of the Gospel, what Christ has done in behalf of sinners, and He makes it real to those elect. He gives them repentance and faith. And if you want to get technical about it, and I don't want to be overly technical because we don't have the mind of God. God quickens the sinner. That is, He makes them alive. And at that moment, grants to them repentance and faith. If we're dead, a dead man can't exercise faith. He must be quickened. So, and this again goes back to the Calvinistic and Arminian understanding of salvation. What comes first? And it must be first that God quickens the sinner. God borns us again. We must be born again. You must be given spiritual life. And at that moment, God also grants to the sinner repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they lovingly embrace the Savior. God the Father chose, God the Son died for, and God the Holy Spirit quickens or calls. The Holy Spirit of God quickens the sinner, grants to them the inseparable gifts of repentance and faith in God Almighty. Think on this. God has sovereignly ordained a time and a place where every one of His elect children would be saved. Our salvation, friends, is not left to chance. You think God would love us so much that He would give His own Son, that He would pour out His fury and His anger on Jesus Christ, and then when it comes to the actual time, place, setting of our conversion, God just leaves all that to a whim, to chance? Rather, God has ordained that everyone that he had that unique foreknowledge of, that unique love for, that at God's time and at the appointed hour and the appointed place, they would hear that gospel message. They may have heard it 100 times before, but this time there's something different about it, because the Holy Spirit accompanies that message, and He makes it real to them and effectually draws them. Irresistibly draws them. And every time the gospel goes out, there's an outward call made. Every Sunday, God is my helper. I stand up and I preach, Christ died for sinners. He was buried and He rose again. He is the sinner's substitute. He died for you. Trust in Him. I say that, but all I can do is speak to the ears of men. God has to take that message and make it real to the hearts of men. Our conscience, I don't care what anybody says, the human conscience tells every individual that there is a God. Atheists can claim what they want to claim. They can say they don't believe in a God yet, but atheism is a religion. It is taught, trained, and believed, but nonetheless, yet the conscience of man, Romans 1, tells a man that there is a God. Psalms tells us that the creation declares that there is a God. Day into day, utter speech that there is no. In fact, it goes so far as say, I want to say Psalms 14. I'm trying to shoot from the hip, and I could be wrong. But day into day, utter speech. There's no voice. There's no language. There's nowhere where any man could not look at creation and say there's a creator. Man may reject that knowledge, as we see in Romans 1. Yet, knowledge that there is a creator, or even our conscience, is not enough to quicken. It takes the Spirit of God and the Word of God to quicken the sinner. And I try to. I try to preach the gospel. I try to say, look at it. Look out here. How can you deny there's a God? In your own heart, you know it's wrong to lie. In your own heart, you know it's wrong to steal. God implanted that in you. Your conscience declares there is a moral lawgiver. Yet that will not save. It takes God, the Holy Spirit, taking the good news of what Jesus has done and making it real. Making it real to that elect sinner at God's ordained time. And then when God gets a hold of them, oh, listen, you don't have to drag them to the cross. They lovingly embrace Jesus. I shared this story with you last week. I don't mind sharing it again. There was a guy that I worked with, Jay. Jay was a good guy. Jay was a Christian guy. Jay loved Jesus. Jay was a good man. I worked with him at Gallons Vending for a number of years. Jay was Armenian through and through. He did not believe in the doctrine of election, hated the doctrine of election. He wouldn't even have a conversation about the atonement, whether or not Christ died for all. I mean, he didn't even have a conversation. And when we began to talk about irresistible grace or the effectual call, he said, God did not force him on me, force himself on me. I'm like, no, I don't. And he said, but now listen, you think God forces people against their will? And I said, no. And so we had a conversation, if I can explain this in a way that makes sense. We had a conversation about his theology. And his theology says that any sinner at any time can tell God no. His theology would say that God the Holy Spirit could be doing everything He could to save you and you could still say no. Now, if people would think about that for just a minute, it would do them a lot of good. Does God need man's permission to do anything? Is God's will thwarted by men? Or does God, as Daniel 4:35, does whatsoever He wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? God doesn't need man's permission or even His cooperation in what He does. But Jay's theology said, anybody at any time could say no to Jesus, and God could be trying, and the Spirit could be wooing, and the music could be playing, and God could be doing all He could, but still the sinner could say no. And I said, Jay, that's what your theology says. Let's go back to your own salvation experience. Let's go back to the moment you were converted. And I said, Jay, did God have to force Himself on you? No, no. Listen to these words. He said, I wanted to be saved. I said, dude, that's all I've been trying to say the whole time. When you stop and hear, I don't want to lecture y'all, hey, you're here on a Wednesday night. We don't think deeply enough about theological things. We're too busy. We're too scattered. We don't think deeply enough. When you stop and think, when God reveals, when God in the Holy Person of the Holy Spirit reveals to a sinner the blackness, their guilt, the filth of their sin, and then shows them the beauty and forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ, God doesn't have to drag them kicking and screaming against their will. Instead, they lovingly and willingly they are irresistibly or effectually drawn. And I had that conversation with Jay. I don't know that it helped. But I said, listen, your own experience. And listen, I am not suggesting our experience should trump our theology, but I was trying to get him to think that what he was accusing me of wasn't true. We don't believe God forces people against their will. We believe He makes them willing. He works in their lives and convicts them and makes them willing. Right? So, think just for a minute. If it was true that God could be trying to save, and I'm not just talking about the general call, what creation says, what the conscience says, what the preacher says, but if it is true that God the Holy Spirit was truly trying to save someone, but couldn't overcome their will, what do we do with passages like Romans 8, 28 through 30? Because in this passage, and we're going to read it, and you're familiar with it. In this passage, there is a golden chain of salvation that begins with those that God loved, foreknew, and predestinated. And it ends with those very same ones being glorified. Predestinated. Chosen, the very same ones being glorified. Well, what about all those that said no to Jesus? What about all those that God wanted to save? What happened to them in that golden chain? And the truth is that every sheep for whom Jesus died will be in glory and glorified. It won't hurt you to learn that little rhyme. Every sheep for whom Jesus died shall be in heaven and glorified. And in fact, that's exactly what it says here. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Notice this. They are the called. Irresistibly, effectually drawn to God. Notice again verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them, the very same ones, He also called. Now just follow that. The ones that God predestinated. Now you can do what you want to do with your Bible, but it's still there on the page. The ones that God predetermined or determined before, elected, chose, those very same ones are called, effectually called, irresistibly drawn, not against their will, but really even in spite of their will, God makes them want Jesus because they know how much they need Him. And these very same ones that He did predestinate, He calls. And whom He calls, He justifies. And the ones He justifies, them He also
glorifies.
So the ones that are predestinated are called, they're justified, and one day they're going to be glorified. All of them. Every single one. There's never going to be anybody in heaven that says, I didn't want to be here. There's never going to be anybody in heaven that says, you know what, I didn't want to be saved. God saved me anyway. And I've never yet met a Christian that said, you know what, I wish God had saved me. I never met a single one like that. Every Christian I ever talked to says, thank God that He saved my soul. Thank God that He saved me. There's never going to be anybody. I wish people would just stop thinking. Think about what they're trying to say. No, there's never going to be anybody that's going to say, you know, I did. You know what? When it's said and done, Miss Brenda mentioned this at the end of the week, in the service last week. Human pride wants to be able to hang on and say, I let God do this. And I know you've heard me say it. But if your God is so small that He needs you to let Him do something, that's a puny little God you've got. We are finite, puny. We are a knife's edge away from eternity. Microscopic diseases and cancers and illnesses and viruses can wipe us out.
I hear some preachers say, let God.
Yeah, you know, and that's why, again, have you heard me say this? Theology matters. It matters. Words matter. My poor wife and kids, bless their heart, they live with a preacher. I make my living using words. Obviously, I don't always do it well. But my dad taught me words are tools. Your job, Jerry, you work with certain tools. You guys, you work with certain tools. No matter, you ladies, whatever that is, you. For a preacher, his word is tools. And I should be able to use my words well. Preachers should use their words well. And it matters. Theology matters. It matters how we use our word. And so, it paints a small image of God when we say, let Him do this. What that does is it blows man up and it makes God small. And that's bad theology. God is the absolute, omnipotent, almighty, sovereign. And He don't need your permission to do anything, or mine either, for that matter. I'm just thankful, and I believe you are too, that He was pleased to bring you in on what He's got going on. And revealing Himself to you. So yeah, it matters. I think here's a measure of it where we just want to hold on to it, to just say, well, God was wanting to save me. God was after me for years, and I finally let Him do it. I'd say we want to hold on to that. I think human pride wants to be able to hold on to that. But that's not how the Bible portrays God. The Bible portrays God like this. God has done whatsoever He pleased. The Lord sits in the heavens and has done whatsoever He pleased. You've got to read sometimes. I wish people could read the last few chapters of Job. Where Job, and you understand, Job had some hard times now. And he began to question God, and God responded to him and said, Job, where were you at when I created the heavens and the earth? Did I ask for your opinion then? Did I need your help then? Who are you to question me? And I know that that goes against the nature of man, but man, does it not paint a big God? Does it not reveal that we serve a big God? It absolutely does. And you can't read these passages like Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. You can't read that without saying it is God, it is God, it is God, it is God. It is those that He predestinated. It is those that He called. It is those that He justified. It is those that He will glorify. It is all of God. God has an immutable. That word means not only that God does not change, God cannot change, God has an immutable will. And no mere mortal is going to overthrow the will of God. Even in our stubborn rebellion, God doesn't have to come up with plan B. There are no plan Bs with God. There's never going to be something if God is sitting here in heaven trying to reach down to the pew at Worst Baptist Church in Self-Righteous Tennessee, whatever it is. There's not going to be some little sinner sitting down there and God in heaven wringing his hand saying, man, I really wish I could. I really wish I... That's not who God is. And so it matters. Let me give you a couple of verses. I've got them right here. If you want to write them down or you want to run to them, you can. But let me give you a little bit of Bible, a little bit of textual background support of irresistible grace or the effectual call. John 6:37. I've got it here, so let me just read it. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How many? All. All that the Father giveth me. Who are the ones given to him? Those that the Father predestinated. Those that the Father elected. They were given to the Son. Son, go buy their pardon. Go purchase their pardon. They were given to him. And so he will draw them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 6:40 says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God and trial never go together. No man, we read this verse, John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up. I will. And this is going to tie together. I won't be here next week. I'm on vacation. Brother Wally will be speaking. But this will tie together with the final P in TULIP, the perseverance and preservation of the saints, that God, those that God has begun a good work, He will perform, He will finish. But it doesn't say to God that Jesus is saying, I will try, but I will raise him up. How about this? In John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. If I could sing, I'd sing a beautiful song. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then he goes on in John 10 to say, and he's talking about other sheep, which is, this is a, he says, a Jewish flock, it's a Gentile flock. John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not of the Jewish fold, they are a Gentile. Listen to this. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. But wait a minute, wait a minute. I told God no. Now you might have told yourself no, you might have told your conscience no, but when God gets a hold of you, you're not going to want to tell Him no. There's a difference between a guilty conscience and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And God doesn't try. Can I use this again? Matthew 1:21. Did I tell you there's a lot of theology packed in there? And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Everyone. He's not going to try. He's not going to do his best. There's none of this. God cast a vote for you. The devil cast a vote against you. And it's all on you. None. He shall save his people from their sin. Now, again, I mentioned this earlier. The resurrection of Lazarus. From John 10. Excuse me, not John 10. I tried to show off. The resurrection of Lazarus, John 11. The resurrection of Lazarus is a picture of a lost sinner coming to Christ. Dead, Lazarus is dead, he can't save himself. If he's going to rise from the dead, a supernatural force will have to be exerted upon him. And of course, Jesus comes to the grave. He says, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus came forth bound in grave clothes, right? That's the story. But could you imagine if we took that same illustration, that same story, and used it as an example of a lost sinner coming to Christ, and there stands Jesus at the tomb, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus says, "No, thank you, Lord, I'm not interested in you today." No, it ain't going to happen. Did Jesus have to beg and plead for Lazarus to get him out of the grave? Neither does God have to beg and plead with lost sinners when He speaks to them in the person of His Spirit, using the Word, using the law, using the gospel, when He breaks the sinner, when He shows them their sin, shows them Christ. He does not have to beg and plead. They come forth into new life. I could give you example after example after example of people in the Bible. That God, and you could go all the way back to the Old Testament, but let's think about the New Testament. Jesus' public ministry. As He's going through Jericho, there comes that little fella climbing a tree. Who's that little man with a big plan? Zacchaeus. Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." And did he have to beg and plead? "Zacchaeus, I'd really like, if you would just open your heart's door, I'd like to come in." That's not how it is. He effectually drew Zacchaeus. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." Levi, or Matthew, is sitting at the receipt of custom. He's a tax collector. He's a publican. Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." And he leaves his table behind and follows the Messiah. He didn't have to beg, plead, he didn't have to woo, he didn't have to... He effectually drew because he was one of God's sheep. "And my sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Saul of Tarsus. Again, we can use this illustration. Jesus spoke, thundered to him and said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You are a chosen vessel." And there was no begging and pleading from the heavenly vision. Immediately Saul fell down and said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That's how it is when we become Christians. God does not have to force Himself on us. If you're writing this down, write down Acts 16:14 and go look at Lydia. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. This idea of open your heart, listen, it really, that's just biblical. God doesn't want your filthy heart. He's going to give you a new one. Don't give your heart to God. He don't want it. It's desperately wicked. You can't trust it. When God gets a heart, He'll give you a new heart. And He'll change you altogether. So Bible examples teach us without any doubt that sinners are effectually drawn. Let me tell you how that helps practically. I want to preach the gospel. I want you to communicate the gospel. I want you to live the way a Christian ought to live. I want you to tell your neighbors about Jesus. I want you to lovingly tell your family about how they can have everlasting life. But I am glad. Now, we have a responsibility and a duty to share the gospel. Would you agree with that? Amen. That's our duty, our responsibility. But I am so glad that it is not solely on my shoulders to get everybody saved. But rather that God has a plan when He will bring every one of His elect children and gospel message together at some time. Now, we don't know who those elect are, so we preach the gospel to everyone and pray that God would open their hearts and that they are one of the elect. But let me just share this with you, and I'm going to quit in a minute. I may have already told you this story. If I did, that's okay. I'm going to probably tell it again sometime. But when I was pastoring up in Tennessee, we would do like we do here on months that have 5 Sundays. We would have an afternoon service. We'd have lunch and afternoon service and no evening service. And there was a guy who contacted me, and he said, "Look," he said, "I tried to come to your church last Sunday night, but y'all weren't there." He said, "It says on your sign that y'all have service at Sunday night at 6, and y'all wasn't there." And I explained to him, we had lunch on every fifth Sunday. We had an afternoon service. And he said, "Well, preacher, what if there had been some lost soul coming down that road on that Sunday night at 6 o'clock looking for Jesus, and y'all didn't open your church for him?" And I said to him, "What if there was some lost soul coming down the road at about 1:30 on that Sunday afternoon when we were having church and it wasn't on the calendar, on the board? What if we'd have been there and it was not expected that we'd be there?" And he said, "Well, I never thought about that." I said, "Well, maybe you need to. Maybe you should." But he was speaking from a purely Armenian point of view. In other words, I can't stay over here at this building 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just in case somebody comes by that may need to hear the gospel. I'm glad it's not on me that I left the building 10 minutes early last Tuesday and somebody's going to die and go to hell. It's my fault because I went to Dairy Queen to buy Butterfinger Blizzard. Did I say that? I might have snuck that one out. Or that we didn't sing an invitational hymn. You know, we don't have to sing 37 verses of "Just As I Am." I'm not against inviting people to come and confess. I'm not against that. That's not what this is about. It's not about if you'd have just sung one more hymn, if you'd have just preached one more minute, if you'd have just knocked one more door. We have a responsibility to communicate the gospel. But at the same time, we should rest in the knowledge that God will sovereignly draw every one of His elect sinners to Him. We want that to be as many people as possible. We want that to be our children and our grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You want that to be them. So we want to communicate the gospel to them. But I can lay my head on my pillow at night, not knowing that I've done perfect. Thank God. Not knowing that I've been perfect and done everything that I should, or read or studied or learned everything I possibly could. But I can rest in knowing that God will effectually draw all of His people to Himself. No, that's exactly the good point. Jesus didn't lead them in 47 verses of whatever. I was trying to come up with nothing besides "Just As I Am."
It's meant to be. We'll always find a way.
Yeah. So anyway, don't succumb, and I'm going to quit. Don't succumb to the idea that because we believe in irresistible grace or the effectual draw, that we are saying that God forces Himself on people. We don't believe that. We believe He makes them willing, that when He gets a hold of them, they want Him. And we can't do that for people. There are some of you sitting right here, if you could, you would grab your children, crack their skulls open, and pour Jesus right in. But it doesn't work that way. But you can rest in the knowledge that God will sovereignly draw all of His sheep to Him. And we just pray, "Lord, I want my child to be one of those that You loved, You predestinated, You will call, You will justify, You will glorify." And in the time that I have here, I want to try to live a life that portrays to them that You are who You say You are. And it is worth whatever sacrifices I may make, it is all worth it. Because the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So, thank you for your time. Any other thoughts before we finish up?